Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Now we are continuing to study in the section in which our author is making the following point, that rejecting Jesus is more serious than rejecting Moses. Now, I'd like to do something just a little different because this fourth chapter, especially at the beginning, is difficult to understand because of the if clauses and the way they're written in King James. I would like to read from the New International Version for clarity, and then we'll deal with the text from the Authorized Version. So if you have a different version, this doesn't sound very different, but it will make it a little clearer. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. And yet his work has been finished since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, and on the seventh day God rested from all his work. And again in the passage above he says, they shall never enter my rest. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. Therefore God again set a certain day, calling it today, when a long time later he spoke through David, as was said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. Now we'll stop at this point because that's all the farther we're going to get, if that far. The subject in view is believing God for a better rest. Now, the author has affirmed that Christ is superior to Moses, who is the servant in the house, while Christ is the son over the house. And he has done this in chapter 3, verse 3, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath built the house hath more honor than the house. He has then gone on to review several aspects and events in Israel's history, showing to those to whom he writes the deadly results of unbelief. Now, the stress here is on their turning against Moses, which in fact was a turning against God. And we have reviewed over the last several weeks these events. At Rephidim, when there was no water, they provoked God. They tried him. They tested his patience with their unbelief, seeing how long God would be patient with them. And finally, as we have read before in November, in Numbers 13 and 14, at Kadesh Barnea, they refused to believe that he would help them take the land. And so God got sick and tired, that's the word, grieved, loathed them. He was made sick by their unbelief, and he swore they will not enter the rest. Now to his readers, he wants to make 3 points. And these are 3 points that need to be made to us as well. And the points are these. we have had a far greater revelation, Jesus Christ. As a result, we have a far greater responsibility. And in keeping with that, we face far greater dangers because of the penalties being so much greater. So now, at the beginning of the fourth chapter, he wants to talk and address and make application of the illustrations that he has used in the third chapter to these individuals to whom he writes, and consequently to us. And so he wants to talk about the promise of rest. I made a mistake. I have to just confess this error. Many of you know David McLeod. David McLeod is working on his doctoral thesis at Dallas Seminary, and his thesis title is The Theology of Hebrews. Alex Strauch said to me, you've got to write to David and he's got some good articles on the rest. Well, okay, there's always something to learn. And so I wrote to Dave McLeod, and back comes about 70 pages of articles on the rest. One thing it does for me is it reminds me how little of the Bible I really know and how poorly I really understand. Very edifying, somewhat confusing, a little dearth of information, a little surplus of information that leaves you swamped, but very good articles. But I just want to say some things about this rest. There is a promise of rest. Verse 1 of chapter 4, let us therefore fear lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now there's a promise, and the promise is rest. Now what did it mean for Israel? Initially, it meant to enter into the promised land. Verse 18 of chapter 3, and to whom swore he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. And we went over the story of the spies of Kadesh Barnea, and they all came back with the same report. A wonderful place, but 10 said, the giants will never be able to take it. And 2 said, let's go up immediately. Their defense is gone from them. We can take it in the power of God. And the people did not believe. And so God said, I've had enough. And you will not enter into my rest. And so for 40 years they wandered until all the adults, 20 years old and over, that had come out of Egypt died in the wilderness apart from Joshua and Caleb, the two men with the good report, the two men who believed God, the two individuals who trusted God. And so initially, that was the rest. However, as we read, the promise seems to still be future. Verse 8 of our present chapter, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And so the promise had a future idea to it. And it seems that the idea is one of the reign of Christ for Israel in this earth and the eternal state. Now, there's all kinds of arguments, pro and con, on what this rest means. So let us not be, we couldn't be dogmatic. For the readers of Hebrews, it was future. It was definitely something that was going to come. Something into which they hoped to enter. Something that was held out. It was the rest of God. Genesis 2. A very interesting phrase. It says, after the Lord God created in 6 days the world, it says he rested on the seventh. Now, it wasn't the rest of inactivity, was it? Because he's still busy. So it means something more than that. And I don't think that we have in view the past rest of salvation for those of us who have trusted in Christ. That is in the past. We have that. And we are resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor is it the present rest of sanctification. It was the future rest. Psalm 95, from which he quoted in chapter 3. You know, it's interesting. A verse out of Psalm 95 is quoted 3 times in these 2 chapters. There must be some significance to that. The warning is that we should be careful lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, hearing his voice and not listening. A very sobering thing. And in Hebrews 13:14, it indicates that it is a future rest, because it says, here we have no continuing city. We look for something better, for something that is to come. Now, why this idea of rest? Why rest? Why does this have such a prominence in the last part of chapter 3 and then all of chapter 4? It must be important because it's talked of at length. And as I read these articles, verse after verse in the Old Testament deal with a rest that there was to be for the people of God. Now, why is there this sense of rest? Well, I think that it is because in this life, we have no rest. We suffer. I am sure there is no one in this room who has not suffered in some fashion, who has faced problems and difficulties, the result of sin, the result of trial. And man seeks some rest, some utopia, some ideal, where he can be. It's been a steady theme through history. In this country, we had a spate of utopian communities. If you know your American history, you'll know that when you buy anything from Oneida Silversmith, that the Oneida community was a utopian community, a community where they were going to escape all of the polluting influences that were around them, and they would be able to come and work together. The alcoholism rate in Oneida is one of the highest in the state of New York. It is no longer a utopian community, which of course didn't work, but the original descendants still retain controlling stock in the Oneida community. And they produce silver. My brother-in-law worked for them for a while. A very sad place. The Shakers. You know about the Shakers? Only 3 left. Because in their utopian community, in order to avoid the problems that they saw in the world around them, they eliminated sex. And now there are only 3 old ladies left in the Shaker community. And they have millions and millions of dollars worth of land. And nobody else is getting in because they're a little suspicious when some young people come up and say, we would like to join your community. See, these things don't work. And there are many more. They sold vast tracts along the Ohio River to utopian communities because people wanted something that would alleviate the problems, the difficulties that they faced. But man who seeks for rest makes 3 errors. First of all, they want it now. This becomes one of the major points that he is going to make. Here you are, you Hebrew believers, you're in suffering. You're enduring the hard things. You're being persecuted for the cause of Christ. Do you want the rest now? Yes, you do. But the rest is assured, but it's coming later. And you must believe God. You must be trusting in God for that rest which is to come. So men want it now. And sad to say, as the utopian communities indicate, they want it from man. Many of these people were very godly, spiritually minded, or if they weren't believers, were people that saw the human condition as a condition of difficulty and trial. And they were going to make it up. It's still today. There's a man in this community who got a group of people together, and they all sold their houses and everything, and they moved to Canada and bought land, and they were going to be safe. But in 4 years, it fell apart. You know, man's not going to bring it in. Nebuchadnezzar is a man that has the idea. Those of you that know me well know I love Daniel chapter 4. It's one of my favorites. I'm going to read to you a little bit from it, just so you understand what problem exists. In Daniel 4, Daniel has addressed himself to Nebuchadnezzar in verse 25, that they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass like oxen, and they shall wet thee with the dew of heaven. And 7 times shall pass over thee, till thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. So a little bit of time passes, and Nebuchadnezzar forgets. Verse 30. The king spoke and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power, for the honor of my majesty? He was going to bring in a kingdom. And so he's going to enter into school. And the same thing is repeated in verse 32 that Daniel had said in verse 25. And so these terrible things come upon him with his pride. And then in verse 34, And at the end of the days I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say, What doest thou? Nebuchadnezzar learned the hard way that the kingdom was God's. And so we look for rest. Man wants it now. He wants it from man. And the sad thing is, that he will not have it in righteousness. If you go to Revelation chapter 20, after 1,000 years in which Jesus Christ reigns in righteousness, in which sickness and death is banished, in which all is at peace, the child, the infant, will be able to touch snakes. You know the passage, the leopard shall lie down with the lamb. After 1,000 years of that, Satan shall be loosed, and will be able to enlist an army who will fight against God. And it will be the final proof of man's rebellious, evil heart, and God will destroy them. Then comes the final judgment and the eternal state. There is a desire for rest, and it is a promise, but he is concerned about this rest. He is concerned that after hearing this promise, some would come short of it, just as those who are in the wilderness. Some to whom he was writing were not going to, may not believe, may not enter into it. Now, what does he say in verse 2? For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now, when we think of the gospel, we think of the statements that Christ died for our sins. Now, that's not what he is talking about in particular here. Israel heard the gospel, the good news. The good news to Israel was that God had promised to bring them safely to a land flowing with milk and honey. It's summarized in Exodus 19, 3-6, 23, verses 20-33. He promised that he would do great things for them. And so they heard this good news. Yes, I'm taking you out of Egypt. I'm delivering you with a great and mighty hand. And I'm going to take you to a land that is wonderful. Flowing with milk and honey is the phrase. One of abundance. One of great prosperity. I'm going to bring you to that safely. Now, you have my word on that. Now, it was a conditional promise. If you continue in my commandments, if you obey, if you do the things that I've said, this is guaranteed. You do what you're supposed to do, and I will do what I alone can do. Now, what happened? In order to test and reveal the quality of their confidence in God, they had to have trials. And we read about the trials several weeks ago. No water. Now that's a big trial. No one would say that's a meaningless trial. No one would say it doesn't matter. It was a big trial. And as they came upon these trials and difficulties, they failed the test time after time after time. And what does it say? The word preached did not profit them. Why not? Why didn't it have value to them? Why didn't it profit those hundreds and hundreds of thousands that came out of Egypt? Why wasn't it valuable? He says it wasn't mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now, they all heard it. They all heard the promises. And in the end, there were only two that believed. There were only two that believed and received the results of the promise. Caleb and Joshua. Moses is in a little different category because he doesn't go into the land because of disobedience. One single act of sin keeps him from the land, because the second time he strikes the rock instead of speaking to it in obedience to the command of God. That's why great privileges bring great responsibility. And it seems often to us, I know, I have stood there on Mount Nebo looking across the Jordan Valley, and you could see That's where God let him see it. But he didn't go in. And you'd say, now that is a case of overkill. Here was this man. He just did this one wrong thing. Listen, you know, I don't think any of us in this room have any serious idea of who we're dealing with when we deal with God. I don't think we have any conception of how righteous and how God really feels about disobedience and unbelief. I don't think we have any conception of it. And for one act of sin, Moses doesn't go in. But Caleb and Joshua do. Now, all of them had heard it. Now, this is a very important point. It is not sufficient for those of you that are sitting in this room to have heard the gospel, to have heard the news that Jesus Christ died for your sins, to be told that you are a sinner and facing eternal judgment. It is not sufficient for you to have heard it. That's what he says. It didn't profit them because it wasn't mixed with faith. What is saving faith? I like the illustration that Dr. Johnson from Dallas uses. there is a ship, and the ship is sinking, and all of the passengers have gotten off, and there is one lifeboat left, and the captain says, I am staying with the ship. And there are his three mates, and he says to the first one, get in to the lifeboat. And he says, well, I know the ship is sinking, and I see the lifeboat, but I'm not getting in. He has knowledge. So, he is not saved. The next man, the captain says, get into the lifeboat. And he says, I know the ship is sinking, and I can look at the lifeboat, I see the lifeboat, but I do not believe that it will take me safely to the other side. Now he gives assent to the knowledge. He has knowledge. And he gives assent to the truthfulness of it. But he will not entrust himself to the lifeboat. He hears. He says he believes that it is true. But he will not get into the boat. And he dies. The third individual, when the captain says, get into the lifeboat and row and you'll be safe, gets into the lifeboat and rows and is safe. Who had saving faith? Only the last man. Now this is very important. Faith is made up of three things. Notitia, knowledge. Assensus, assent, that it's true. And third, fiducia, trust. And so we have saving faith, not just when we have heard the message about our sin and about Christ. That does nothing for us. And it is not sufficient to have heard the message about our sin and about Jesus Christ and to say and to believe that this is a true message. It is only saving faith when, having heard the message about our sin and about Jesus Christ and believing it to be true, we entrust ourselves to Him alone. Those alone have saving faith. Do you have saving faith? Have you entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ alone? Or have you done nothing more than hear the message? Perhaps you have heard the message and given assent to the message that, yes, this is true. But you cannot personally look upon a day or a time when you entrusted yourself to Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one that took your sin and your punishment. If you have not, you are in a dangerous predicament. You may very well, though knowing the truth and believing it to be accurate and true, be on your way to hell because you have not yet trusted Jesus Christ personally. Now, the possession of this saving faith is demonstrated by the fact that I hold fast the faith till the very end. Joseph Wittig said, a man's biography should be written beginning with his death rather than from his birth. It is how we end our lives that demonstrates whether we have really trusted in Jesus Christ alone. I'm going to talk about those who enter the rest and those who do not enter the rest. Now, as I said when I read from that other version, these if clauses are difficult in King James. For we who have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, the idea really is, I swore in my wrath. If I'm God, they're not entering into the rest. That's the idea. Now that's a Hebrew construction. So you have to understand it that way. And in verse 5, They will not, if I am God. So, he says that the rest was prepared, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spoke in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Again, bad phrase. If I'm God, they're not entering into the rest if they have not believed. So the rest was prepared, and the rest was guaranteed by God if it was mixed with faith in those that heard. If they had entrusted themselves to God. If they were looking to God in the Old Testament as they came to the land, Joshua and Caleb said, let's go up. We're well able to take it. We'll just take those giants. I mean, they're just nothing. Their defense is gone and God is with us and we'll just go up. They believed and they were ready to go. And the ten reported, the giants, they're terrible, they're so big. And they couldn't see God, and the people believed them. And so God says, they'll never enter into my rest. I've had enough. I've had enough of their unbelief and its consequent disobedience. And they will not. So Israel comes to these great trials. And they look for a scapegoat. Blame it on the leader. Blame it on Moses. And they refused to see that it was God who was behind it. And they were being tested. They were being tried. Someone read at the earlier meeting. He proved them. He proved them. Constant test. And every test they failed. Every test they failed. And finally God said, I've had enough. That's all. I'll have no more. And then what's even worse, they want to return to Egypt. They want to return to Egypt. Now the rest was guaranteed. Now what about us? What about those to whom this letter, this book is addressed? Do you remember the Lord Jesus in one of those magnificent statements that he makes about his own character, about himself in Matthew chapter 11, beginning at verse 28. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek. This is Jesus Christ, God himself, God the Son. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Now, it's all been prepared. We come to a trial. I address this to those in this room that are professing faith in Christ alone. Are you lonely? Have financial difficulties? Money doesn't seem to go too far. You don't have it. Are you in poor health? There are people sitting in this room that I know are in pain often, if not all the time. There's some that aren't married. No husband, no wife. There's some people that would like more security from their jobs, would like to know that the future is secure. There are some dear saints here who have great trials with their children. And so we come to a trial. We come to a test. And the issue that is being exposed here is, how will we react in the trials? How are we going to react? How are we going to take these things that come to us? Are we going to be as Israel? Blame it on someone else. Blame it on someone else. Are Are we going to be oppressed and depressed with a feeling that somehow God has abandoned us? I have met some people that have felt that God had abandoned them. It must be a depressing experience. And often if we don't see the hand of God behind it, we then disobey. We return to the equivalent of Egypt. We want to go back. We want to go back and we are deceived. Remember last week's message on the deceitfulness of sin? We deceive ourselves into thinking that really if we didn't have all this weight of Christianity hovering over us and this faith in Christ, if we could just escape and get out from under back to the world, everything's okay. Now we just deceive ourselves. Because, you know, when Israel was back in Egypt, what were they like? They were in slavery. They were in bondage. But in 30 days, they had forgotten it all. They had forgotten 400 years of slavery in 30 days. They said, let's go back to Egypt. Well, that's the point. The trial comes. How will we react to the trial? The proof of faith is that we fix our eye upon God and trust in Him, even when we don't understand for a minute what's happening. That's faith. You know, we can say, well, it's my fault, I did this, and it may be true. It may be true. Listen, every one of us in this room are sinners. We have well earned a reserved spot in hell. We deserve hell. And we deserve everything that goes with it. But it does no good to think about that. What happened yesterday is not to capture our attention. But rather it is steadfast confidence in God alone. He is taking me to a place of rest. Now here they were. He was warning them. Remember the basic picture of the book? Let's go back to Judaism. Let's go back to the old ways. This Jesus who is invisible, this Jesus for whom we are suffering such persecution, in whose name we are being beaten and burned and killed. Why should we put up with this? And so the warning is, if you go back, you'll never enter into the rest, because you will prove yourself to have been an unbeliever in the end. And though the trial comes and it is difficult, if you want to have your senses enlightened as to what trials can be, you read the book of Job, whose children were all killed, whose wealth was taken away, and whose health was gone. And Job comes through with the greatest statement that a man can make in the midst of such trials. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. It doesn't make any difference. And Job had some things to learn, and he learned them. And at the end he says, I had heard of you with the hearing of the ears, and now my eye has seen you, and I repent and abhor myself in dust and ashes. The trials, if they capture our attention for God, produce in us that spirit which He desires, the broken spirit, the humble spirit, the lowly mind, the only person that God lives with, the only person that God can dwell with, the only person who is fit for the great and mighty blessings that He wants to do, is the person of the broken and contrite spirit. And as we go through the trials, if we fix our eye on the Lord and see that we are trusting Him alone in the midst of this trial, and persist in keeping our eye on Him And if the trial is so great we cannot understand it, we say, though he slay me, I'm going to trust him. That person receives from God the help that he needs. And those of us who are trusting to the end will enter in to the rest and be able to hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. You want to turn someplace else? Peter? In John chapter 6, the Lord has given some very difficult teaching. And so now, it says a lot of his disciples didn't stay with him. A lot of people that say, well, we're followers of you, but now after this difficult teaching, they say, well, we're not following you. And so he turns to the 12, and he says, will you also leave me? And Peter, you know, when Peter had a good day, he had a very good day. You know, and this is one of his good days. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Where are you going to go? It's that realization that will help us when we endure the trials. There's no place else to go. Jesus Christ alone is sufficient. There's a great man from whom I have learned a great deal. Very old now, living in Maryland, named Ed Fesch. And he was the kind of man, he taught me how to pray. My wife and I lived in Hoboken, and we had a four-room flat, and he always would come and stay with us. It was one of those things where the hallway went through every room. And so Ed Fesch was quite willing to stay there. And so every evening we would go out and walk along River Street, 500 taverns along River Street in about 3 miles. And he would walk along and we would pray out loud. Since the guys that were drunk wouldn't know what was going on, it didn't seem to make any difference. But, you know, I'd ask him a question. I'd say, well, what about this? He had worked very hard preaching the gospel in Kentucky and Tennessee. Not a lot of fruit. Hard work. Very hard effort. I said, don't you ever get discouraged or disappointed? And he would always quote a little verse of a hymn. We should take it to heart. It says, God has not taught us to trust in his name, and thus far have brought us to put us to shame. He says, the work is in the hand of God. And he says, I'm trusting him. I learned great lessons from that man. A very lovely man. You know, when there was a woman newly saved from here that went to the hospital in Maryland, I gave Gary Livesey this man's name and address. And in hours, he and his wife were in the hospital visiting this woman and got others every day because the man really believes God. And he's had much sorrow, much suffering. Verdicts. For the saints, in the midst of whatever you're going through, is your eye fixed upon God alone? Or are you wondering whether you should turn somewhere else for help? Let me tell you, be steadfast. Keep your eye on him. Quote to him the statements from Job, if you slay me, I'm going to trust you. So you need to do that. And if it's hard, here's the prayer. Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. For those of you who are on your road to hell, you deserve to go to hell because you're a sinner. I deserve to go to hell because I'm a sinner. But Jesus Christ has taken my sin, and he's taken my punishment, and because of him, God is giving me a rest in heaven. If you have not personally trusted in Jesus Christ, why not trust him right now? And tell him that you believe, that you want to go to heaven, and you know that the only way you ever will is because of what Jesus Christ has done, and he will save you, and you will have a rest that is to come. Don't delay. You do not know what tomorrow may bring forth. You may be dead tomorrow, and you can lift up your eyes in hell and have nothing but an eternity of punishment to face. But for those who die, having trusted in Jesus Christ alone, have nothing but an eternity of pleasure and joy. Don't delay. Trust him right now. Thank him for dying for you, and rejoice in your sins forgiven. Blessed God our Father, you know our hearts. You know those who have trials that are causing perhaps a shift of attention away from you. Deliver everyone here who is facing such difficulties. Help them to pray, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Father, for those who are on their road, the broad road that leads to destruction, we pray that you would grip them, and that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their sin, and that they might turn in faith to trust in Jesus Christ alone and be saved today. Give them no rest nor peace, we pray, so that Jesus Christ can be honored and glorified in more lives. For it's in his most gracious name we pray. Amen.